Well, please open your Bibles at the book of James. We're, God willing, going to be finishing our studies, our series in this particular New Testament book. And God willing, next Sunday evening, we'll begin another short series in the first epistle of John, which hopefully will be a little less blunt and direct and a little bit more love-oriented than our studies have been in the book of James. Because I guess, like me, you've probably found these studies particularly heart-searching and challenging. And we could be forgiven for thinking that every time we read this letter, it simply comes across to us as a list of do's and don'ts. We could be forgiven for thinking that it's all about trying harder, trying to pull yourself up by your own bootlaces, trying to turn over a new leaf in your own strength. That it's all about us and our obedience. But that would be to misread the book, and it would be to misunderstand James' intentions in writing the letter. I don't think James wants us to be crushed by a set of rules. I think what he wants is for us to be realistic about our own limitations and the tendencies of our own hearts, such that when we read the letter, when we see the examples he sets before us, what we see is the description of a real and a living faith, and that causes us to turn away from ourselves towards our hope in the Lord Jesus and the help that he gives us by his Spirit. If you like, as we read about the standard that God sets in this book for how we should live as his people, we are caused to constantly turn to Jesus and acknowledge our need for his help to live faithfully for him. It seems to me that the central argument of the book of James is actually in the first chapter, in James chapter 1 and verse 23. And there James emphasizes the importance that we be doers of the word and not simply hearers. That's the key illustration of what a living faith actually looks like. So if you look into a mirror and then you walk away and you forget what you look like, that's foolish. So then James says, well, what you should do isn't walk away, but look rather more closely into the law of God. And remember what you see by going out and living in accordance with it. So James asked the question, what does it mean to live the Christian life? And he says, it's not just merely do this and do this and do this. The secret of the Christian life is to take the truth, to lay it on your heart, to ponder it, to digest it until it transforms you from the inside out. And the point is that your life isn't radically changed, or if it isn't radically changed, in all of the ways that James mentions in this letter, you've never really taken God's word into your heart. It's not had its transforming effect in your life. When you look in a mirror, you see yourself. And what James says is, well, I want you to see the difference between a religious person and a Christian. A Christian is somebody who looks deeply into the Word of God, into the truth of God, and sees so much more than rules. We see ourselves. We're conscious of our own sin and frailty. We have a whole new way of understanding our own natures through the Scriptures. And that causes us, in a good sense, to despair of self and to embrace the forgiveness, the hope, the power that is ours through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, James never simply says, do this or do that, because that just leads to formal religion. It just leads to legalism. Now, what he wants us to do as we look at each and every example throughout the letter is look at Jesus and ask ourselves, well, who is Jesus? And who are we? Who am I now because of what Jesus has done for me? And how much does Jesus mean to me? How much do I want to share his heart and live the way he wants me to live? And we can only live genuine, authentic Christian lives when we appreciate that we're saved and set apart for God by his grace alone. Another way of saying that is that our ability to obey the commands and the instructions in the letter of James is knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ and knowing the person of Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, as our friend, as our ever-present help. Unless we have spirit-renewed hearts, we'll never be able to live out a truly Christian life. Now, as James comes to the end of this letter, he gives us three evidences of a heart that is owned by Jesus and ruled by Jesus. And I want to look at those three. First of all, the first one, I want to deal with it very briefly, and it's honest speech in verse 12, or integrity of speech. James says, "But above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." So here James recalls what his brother Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And because we've looked on several occasions as we've gone through the letter at sins of speech and the importance of speech in demonstrating the reality of our faith, we're not going to spend a lot of time considering this first point this evening. If you do want to consider what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, then what you need to do, go online. The series that we did on the Ten Commandments, the commandment that talks about lying or falsehood, deals with what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And you can get a lot more detail about the radical truthfulness that God's people are called to in that particular place. So we're going to move on to the next two marks. And the second one is this: effective prayer. Perhaps like me, you can identify with the Apostle Paul when he was writing to the Romans in Romans 8:26. He says, "We do not know what to pray for as we ought." Have you ever felt like that? "Lord, I know I should pray, but I really struggle to know how to pray." And Paul helps us here because he also goes on to tell us that we have a weakness. That's a weakness in us, that we don't know what to pray. There's a built-in limitation in knowing how to pray as we should. But in God's grace, Paul goes on and tells us that the Holy Spirit helps us with that limitation. There's a promise in God's word that the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. That praying is a journey of learning and growing. Prayer draws us into fellowship with God. It's part of His great plan for the cosmos. Now, before we look at the specific teaching that we're given here in James 5 on prayer, it's very important that we step back very briefly and get the big picture that the Bible gives us on prayer, because that big picture will help us to answer some of our questions and maybe some of our disappointments about prayer. So the first big principle that we need to grasp from Scripture about prayer is this: effective prayer always lines up with the will of God. Seeking God's will above everything else is the heart of effective prayer. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So our prayer should always seek that God's will would be done in us and in our circumstances and in our relationships and as we deal with our needs and our hurts and our dreams. The Apostle John wrote this: "This is the confidence that we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of Him." Now, James has already told us back in chapter 4 and verse 3, you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Effective prayer is always in line with the will of God. That's the first big principle. The second one is this: effective prayer always lines up with the Word of God. Jesus tells us in John 15, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." You see, God's will never ever contradicts God's word. So praying that you'll win the lottery so that you won't have to work for the rest of your life is not God's will. It is not God's word. Neither is praying that you're that non-Christian who you really think looks great, would actually fall in love with you. That is not a prayer that is in accordance with God's word. It is against God's word, and therefore it is against God's will for you. So that is a prayer that, well, I hope will not be answered in the right sense. Thinking about students, praying to pass an exam that you haven't studied for is not in accordance with the will or word of God. Because if you're serious about your studies, you will be revising. So that's a second principle. Effective prayer will always line up with God's word. But then this, effective prayer always flows from a right relationship with God. Now what I mean here is being in fellowship with Jesus. You go back to what we've just heard from Jesus in John 15 and verse 7. He begins with these words, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish." Now we might want to focus on the ask whatever you wish. That's where our eyes are drawn to that. Our hearts are drawn to that, the ask whatever you wish. But Jesus doesn't start there. He starts with abiding in him, with an intimacy with him, with a fellowship with him. So I just want to give you three quick things about what being in a right relationship with Jesus might look like. And this isn't exhaustive. There are other things that we could say. But the first is this. Being in a right relationship with Jesus means being obedient to him. See, obedience from the heart is the key proof that we truly love God. And it also opens the way to effective prayer again. And we'll probably come across this as we study the first epistle of John. But John writes, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." So if you like, the flip side, when we deliberately go against God's revealed will in the scriptures, the way to effective prayer is blocked. It's clogged up. Secondly, being in a right relationship with God means that we are righteous. Now, that doesn't mean that we are sinlessly perfect. It doesn't mean that we are holier than any other human being. It means that we are positionally righteous. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we are declared to be just in God's sight. And here in James 5:16, James writes, "The prayer of a righteous person, one who is in Christ, has great power as it is working." Now, having said that, the Bible also teaches that as part of our growing relationship with Jesus, every day we have to face our sin and confess our sin. The closer you get to Jesus, the more conscious you become of how imperfect, how unholy, how sinful you are. And that should provoke a response in your heart that says, "Jesus, I don't want to be this way. Please forgive me for my sin and help me to change and help me to be more like you." That, I think, is the impulse of someone who's in a right relationship with God. It doesn't mean that you need to attain a level of sinlessness in every area of your life, or indeed any area of your life. That's impossible. We're saved by grace through faith, not because of our works or efforts. But there should be an impulse, a desire within us to put away sin. The Psalm 66 verse 18 says this, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord wouldn't have listened." So here's David, the man after God's own heart, and he's reflecting on his own life, his own painful experiences of breaking God's law, of committing adultery, of being implicit in the murder of a good man. And he's reflecting on that, and he realizes what his heart is like, and he says, "If I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord wouldn't have listened to me." Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that David was sinlessly perfect. But it means that when God put his hand, or when God pointed out a particular sin through his spirit in David's life, David had to deal with it. He had to confess it. He couldn't run away and hide, because that would have created a barrier between him and his God, our God. Do you see that? So what is cherishing sin? It's effectively saying, "Well, yeah, Lord, I know that this is wrong, but I'm going to carry on doing it anyway." And that bars that fellowship, that relationship. It clogs up the communication between you and your heavenly Father. Finally, being in right relationship with God means delighting in him. The same King David wrote in Psalm 34 and verse 7, "Delight yourself in the Lord." Why should I do that, David? He'll give you the desires of your heart. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Are you delighting in, are you enjoying God today? You see, the thing is, the promise here is that when we find our delight in God, he'll give us the desires of our heart. Now, why is that? Because the desires of our hearts will be in line with the desires of his heart. So that's the framework, the big picture of prayer from Scripture. Let's now focus on the two specifics that we have here in James 5. First of all, we see prayer when we're suffering. Verse 13, James asks a question. If is anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Now that word suffering has a broad range of meaning. It means experiencing difficulties, going through troubled times. It means all kinds of problems, which is why the NIV translates it, is any of you in trouble? So when stresses and strains come into our lives, when tensions and tough times come, when sadness and sorrows come upon us, when hurts and heartaches weigh us down, what should we do? And James would say, when we're suffering, we must pray. That's a command. Psalm 55:22 directs us, cast your burden on the Lord, and promises he will sustain you. So when we're suffering, we're to turn to God, we're to run to God, because he is the God of all comfort. He is the only real hope that we have. Now what can we expect when we do this? Well, prayer brings us and our situation and those that we pray for into the presence of God. We'll have an awareness of God's presence, of his care for us, of his love for us. He'll minister his grace to us in ways that we can't fully understand or explain. The Bible also talks, doesn't it, about a peace that passes understanding. That can be a consequence of our praying to God and casting our burdens on him. And he'll use all of that in order to bring us through that situation. And sometimes he'll act instantly and the skies will clear. And at other times, he'll enable us to see more of his purpose in what we're going through. And at yet other times, he'll give us grace and strength to endure whatever the trial or trouble might be, as he did for Job and many others in the Scriptures. You see, a living faith transforms the way you live. And it transforms you into a person of prayer when you suffer, when you're hurting, when you're struggling. Now, James' second question, and the more specific situation, starts in verse 14. Prayer when we're sick. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, this is an important passage, and I don't have all the answers. I'll say that at the beginning. There are a number of things, though, I think that are clear here, and I just want to briefly note some of them. First of all of the big picture that I set out for you for a moment ago still applies. The will of God, the word of God, fellowship with God. Secondly, the oil isn't magic oil. Okay? That's my read of it. Oil was often used for soothing medicinal purposes, and I think it's used in a symbolic sense here. Having said that, if someone asks me to pray as an elder, lay hands on them, and to use oil, I will happily use oil in that event. The word sick here, verse 14, means to be without strength. So the one who's without strength, says James, is to call for the elders to pray. In verse 13, we're told that the one who suffers is to pray. Here the elders are to pray. So when you're suffering, when you're without strength, you yourself, says James, should pray for yourself. But if perhaps you're so weak that you cannot do that, then you need to ask the elders to pray for you. Now that has happened and does happen in our church family. You may not be one of those who has approached the elders for our specific prayer, for us to lay hands on you, for us to anoint you with oil. But it has happened and it does happen. And I'm quite content that it does. It's a responsibility and a privilege. And God commands it here, not because elders are special people, not because we have holy hands. We're not Anglicans. My sister attends an evangelical Anglican church, and she says, oh, the vicar there's really overworked because he's the one with the holy hands. He's the only one that can do the Lord's Supper and all the rest of it. We don't have holy hands. We're not special, okay? Any more special than anyone else. But God in his wisdom has chosen to bring the church together and minister his grace through the offices of the church in ways that lead us to stand back and humbly give thanks to God. So when we lay hands on someone at their request, and they may be requesting healing for whatever it is that's troubling them, we will do so because our confidence is in God working by his Spirit. And we'll quickly say, but it's nothing in us. We're not healers. We're calling upon God. He's the healer if he chooses to do that. And we'll come to that in a moment. Verse 15 then. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now notice here that the prayer of faith refers to the prayer of faith of the elders, not the person who is without strength. That person needs to have faith, of course, but the faith here is of the church's spiritual leaders. Also remember that faith is one, but not the only element of effective prayer. Being right with God, including a confession of sin, is one of the elements to seeing God respond to our prayers, as I noted earlier. So in James 5:16, James tells us, confess your sins to one another, and the effective prayer of a righteous person has great power. That's how the ESV footnote has it. So what are we to see here? That God moves in great power in response to the prayers of his people. Now, do you believe that? One more point. The statement, the Lord will raise him up, as with all these verses, is to be understood in line with the overall biblical framework we talked about a moment ago. You were not to take it as an isolated, standalone formula. So let's try and summarize these points. First of all, this. God graciously, miraculously, directly heals people today in response to the prayers of his people. That's the first thing. Secondly, we should never ever try to reduce the truths we see here into some kind of surefire formula for being healed all the time, when we want to be, in the way that we want to be. We mustn't do that. How often, who is healed, when they're healed, is entirely in the hands of God. Remember, our focus in prayer is to be asking God to do his good and acceptable and perfect will. Thirdly, don't embrace the opposite errors. Keeping balance in these things is so important. What are the opposing errors? First of all, to say that God does not heal directly, that God does not heal miraculously today. That is an error that is not supported in Scripture as I understand it. Equally, the other extreme is to say that God does heal directly and does heal miraculously, and I can claim that healing if I have enough faith. That's an error. That's wrong. That's not supported in Scripture either. And then fourthly and finally in this area of prayer, remember that God does accomplish great things through the prayer of ordinary people. So we have the example of Elijah, verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Now that's the important bit here. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it didn't rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now that phrase at the beginning is so important for us. The example is that we see the prayers of an ordinary believer in God. Yes, Elijah was a prophet. But James wants us to see that aside from that office, he was an ordinary human being like us. And God used him in a great way as he prayed with faith. So we must take comfort from that. An ordinary person like us giving an example for our own situation so that we can pray confident that God will answer for his own glory's sake. Then finally, one final evidence of a living faith is seen in our willingness to lovingly rebuke those who are backsliding or falling away from the faith. Loving correction. Now, this is a sensitive subject in our life as a church family. Loving correction is something that ought to be going on among us as God's people, week by week, day by day, as we live as a community of God's people together. That's why it's important that I am one of a number of elders. They have the authority, they have the right, as my brothers in the Lord, to say to me, just as you do, as my brother or sister in the Lord, Wes, we think you have a problem with your speech. Or we think you have a problem with sin in a particular area. This is something that ought to be part of our life together as God's people, not in a vindictive sense in seeking to find fault, but in actually helping one another to grow into Christ-likeness. So there should be private admonition, private correction all the time. But of course, there also come occasions when public correction is needed. And sadly, we've had to do that in a number of different instances over the last few years. So let's look here at what James has to say to us. He says, "My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, first of all, it sounds like a bit of a strange way to finish a letter. More than that, it makes us uncomfortable. We don't like correction. We don't like to be corrected. Many of us don't like to be the one who corrects. It's something that we naturally shy away from. We certainly don't like to be on the receiving end of correction. But rest assured, these final two verses are connected to what James has already written. Loving correction is an important need, an important ministry, and even a blessing in the church. Let's think about the need for loving correction. James says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Now, the if there has the sense of this is likely to happen. It's not an if, you know, it may, you know, it's talking about probability. It is more than likely that we are going to have to correct one another, that you're going to have to correct me, I'm going to have to correct you in our walk of faith together. Wandering includes both going astray on our own, just setting off on the wrong path in the wrong direction, and also being led astray by others. What James is talking about is straying from the truth, from God's truth in the Bible. So the need for loving correction becomes clear when a fellow Christian is misled by false teaching or, as James has talked about earlier, their own sinful desires and goes in a wrong direction. We're not talking here about someone who has a personal preference over a secondary matter. We're talking about departing from the faith and from the clear teaching of God's word. And note that James uses the word sinner in verse 20. So we're talking about sin. We're talking about private sin, which needs to be corrected in a private sense, but also public sin, which needs to be corrected publicly. And someone asked me recently, well, why do we mention certain sins in a public sense as members for correction and not other sins like, you know, gossiping and so on? And the answer is, in the cases, sadly, that we've been dealing with, marriage is a public commitment. It's a public covenant. So when those marriage vows are broken, it's not a private issue. It's a family issue. That's what makes it very much more difficult. Now, what about ministering loving correction? Well, the aim, notice, says James, is to bring him back from his wandering. Now, is that what we do? If we have to publicly correct someone, what is our goal? What is our aim in doing that? Well, if we're being faithful to God's word and the Spirit of Christ, our aim is to see that person restored, renewed, built up as part of the family of God, not out there wandering in the wilderness. Now, my grief, my sorrow, is that we have yet to see this in our church family. We've taken the steps that we believe before God as elders are necessary. And that's been difficult and painful, not just for us, but for others. But we've yet to see God work in the hearts of those who've drifted away. to renew them, to restore them, to bring them back from their backslidings. Now, I praise God that in my previous church, where we had to do similar things, on three occasions, two of those men returned and came back to Jesus in repentance and came back into fellowship and were renewed and reunited to their estranged wives. We need to pray for that in our own fellowship. You see, it's typical that we would say, well, it's really terrible. I hope that they don't get too far off the track. I hope they don't get hurt too badly. We need to pray for them. And we say, yes, of course, we do need to pray for them. But if we do nothing more than that, it's just like walking along the bypass on a Sunday morning or whenever, seeing a small child coming darting out of their front gate, heading towards the road, and saying, well, I really do hope they don't get hurt too badly. I really must pray for them. None of us would do that, would we? We would go to that person. We would try and stop that child from going to that place of danger. And that's what we need to do with those who are in the condition that James describes here. A living faith, a trust in Jesus, doesn't just lead to good prayers for that person who's estranged. It also leads to action to bring them back, to seek to win them again. And I speak more than anything to my own heart. I'm not saying you guys need to do this. I'm saying I need to do this. You see, a heart that is gripped by the love of Jesus will produce a living, active, growing faith that will cause us to act, not just to pray. Prayer's great. We've looked at that. We want to see that brother, that sister turn back to Christ. And there's something fundamentally wrong if we see them straying from the truth, and we don't do that. So then how are we to act to correct the one who's sinning? Well, it might be helpful to think of it in this way. Loving correction has two sides to it. Turning the wanderer, backslider back so that they're fully restored to the Lord and to the family of the church. But also the importance of preserving the integrity and the purity of the church. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Just want to look at this passage and then we're nearly done. In Galatians 6, the first five verses, this is what Paul says. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in a transgression, in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Now, I want you to notice just a few things here. First of all, there is no room for a fault-finding attitude, for a holier-than-thou attitude to be presented here. There needs to be humility. Paul moves from the person who has sinned to you. Watch your own heart. Then also there's no room for that self-righteous spirit, for arrogance. We also need to avoid the extremes of seeing correction as only for the big things, as I was saying earlier, and not for the little things. There's that need for both of them in balance, private, public, that word of admonition, that challenge, that gentle rebuke over coffee, whatever it might be. So what is called for is firm but gentle restoration. And then finally, the blessing of loving correction. God blesses his people, I believe, when we seek to lovingly correct those who are going astray. Look at verse 20. Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So when we bring back a sinner from his wandering, we are used by God to save his soul from death. Well, first of all, let's be clear. Saving from death isn't our work, it's God's work. But he deigns to use us as his instruments to accomplish his saving purposes in that person's life. But what does it mean to save this person from death? Well, all the commentators seem to have different opinions. Some say we're talking about spiritual death, that the person has apostatized, that they have turned away resolutely and definitely and rejected Jesus Christ, and therefore they need to, if you like, be one again to faith in Jesus Christ. Others look at it as a picture of a breaking of fellowship, so that that peace, that joy in believing is gone and needs to be restored. Others suggest, and the Bible gives the example in Ananias and Sapphira, that we're talking about physical death as a consequence. So we save them from being struck down dead because we win them back, or God wins them back through our efforts. Now, it's very difficult, and there are all sorts of aspects in play here, but I think we're probably, in my view, thinking about the possible loss of salvation. When somebody falls in such a way that it causes you to ask, well, is this person really a Christian? Then we're talking about the possibility of spiritual death. So what we're doing, whatever the case, is saving this person from the most serious consequence of their wandering away from the truth. That's my understanding of the passage, which might not be right. Now, the second part of the blessing is sometimes just as confusing. James says that God will use us to cover a multitude of sins. Now, this isn't what politicians do, or, you know, shady people do when they cover something up. It's not hiding sin. It's not ignoring sin. Certainly, it's not that. I think it's what Peter refers to in 1 Peter 4. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And King David had this in mind when he used parallel expressions at the beginning of Psalm 32. He said, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, what's he saying? Being forgiven and having your sin covered is the same thing. And the great, the wonderful blessing that James alludes to here is that the straying one is no longer straying. He or she has confessed their wandering to God, experienced forgiveness in Jesus, been cleansed, renewed, set back on their feet, back on the solid rock, back in close fellowship with God and fellow believers in the church. So, what is the evidence of our faith, a living faith, a vibrant faith in Jesus Christ, a faith that is shaped by God the Holy Spirit after the likeness of Jesus? It is integrity of speech. And not just that, but all our lives being ones of integrity. It is having an effective and powerful prayer life. And it is having a compassionate attitude toward the backslider that doesn't merely pray, but actually works for their restoration to Jesus and to the fellowship of the church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We know from our experience together as a church family studying the letter of James that you make us face uncomfortable truths about our own hearts, our own needs. But we thank you that you also point us to your Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who is our Redeemer, the one who is our friend, the one who cleanses us from all sin and unrighteousness, the one who has given us his Spirit to help us to change and be renewed from day to day. And, oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to take the lessons of the passage we've looked at tonight and apply them to our hearts. We pray especially for this issue of backsliding. We're aware, Lord, of our own tendency to do this, our own tendency to wander from you. And we pray for those who once walked faithfully with us and are now out in the wilderness, that you would have mercy upon them. You would cause us not just to pray for them, but to actively work to bring them back to Jesus, to bring them back to the fold of this body of your people. Father, we ask that you would help us to learn from your word. Change our hearts, we pray. And also that Jesus might be glorified in us and through us. Amen.